So turn with me again this morning to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 19. Just to set this up, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the value of God-given wisdom, namely in terms of its ability to help us discern between righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and injustice, equity and inequity, and as Solomon is careful to add, every good course. And how's that possible? Well, it's possible, Solomon says, because God plants His wisdom into our hearts, and at the same time, He makes the knowledge relative to such things pleasant to our souls. From that point forward, we can be assured that discretion will guard us and understanding will watch over us. But what is it exactly that we are being protected or shielded from? Well, we talked about that last Lord's Day. It's evil. Evil is defined, as we learned last Lord's Day, as anything that misses the mark when it comes to doing that which pleases God. Evil is anything that we understand from the Word of God to be at odds with what God expects from us, to be an affront to Him, to be that which would cause Him to withhold certain blessings from us, namely assurance. When we're engaged in evil thoughts or evil activities, the Lord withholds that certain understanding that we have that we are His, and a host of other outcomes that might come as a result of that. Solomon personified wisdom in that first part that we looked at last week as the man, or personified evil as a man, the man of evil. And what does the man of evil do? Well, he doesn't walk uprightly. The man of evil is always on the path of wickedness. He walks in darkness. He rejoices in the perversity of evil. His ways are crooked and devious. Well, here in verses 16 through 19, Solomon turns his focus to what he refers to as the strange woman. There's the evil man, and now there's the strange woman. Just as the discernment and understanding that come from God-given wisdom will deliver us from the way of the evil man, they will also, read with me at verse 16, they will also deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Solomon's use of the word strange here is a little bit different from the way we use the word today. Shouldn't be surprising. We've learned throughout our studies that very often, there are things in the Bible that are defined differently from the way we use the same words today. The word strange, in our own vernacular, generally refers to that which is peculiar, that which is odd, perhaps that which is unknown. In the Hebrew, the word translated here as strange has a much stronger meaning. Most often, this word is used to refer to things that are not acceptable to God, such as the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered to God, and it cost them their lives. In Deuteronomy 32:16, we learn that the Israelites made God jealous with their worship of strange gods. In Ezekiel 14:5, God says that Judah had become estranged from Him because of their idols. In Ezekiel 16:32, speaking to faithless Judah, God says, "You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." In fact, you'll notice here in our text that Solomon uses strange woman and adulteress interchangeably to refer to the same person. So what's he referring to there? He's not referring to an unknown woman. He's not referring to a woman who is peculiar or odd. He's referring to the kind of woman who had become estranged from the community of faith. or had become at odds with the community's religious and social values. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole lot of detail here. We are in a mixed audience, but this woman was an Israelite. This woman was also a member of the covenant community, at least in the flesh. She identified with the covenant community, and that's signified by the fact that she was in covenant relationship with the person of her youth. What does that mean? Well, it's likely a reference to covenant marriage. And what had she done with that marriage? She had broken the covenant. She had put herself at odds with what God expected the marriage to be. And let me just say this by way of extended application. You who are married today need to understand that you are not just in covenant relationship with one another, you are in covenant relationship with God Himself. Oh, but we didn't have a religious ceremony. It doesn't matter. What you have committed in terms of committing your entire life to one another, you've done that in the presence of God. Marriage, true marriage, is only that which is set apart and identified by God to be legitimate. Sorry if Steve's not here. Well, maybe I can use the name now. Yeah. Any other Steves here? Okay, good. Even if Steve does want to marry Sebastian, I know we don't have any of those around here. That's not a true marriage, right? Even though our society at large will tell you, yes, it's a true marriage because it has the approval of the state on it. Well, our appeal is not to the state, is it? We're not statists. We are monotheists. And our allegiance is to the one true God Himself, who identifies for us in His Word and explains to us what constitutes acceptable behavior and what constitutes unacceptable behavior. And so this woman was an Israelite who was in covenant community with others and had married someone in her covenant relationship with that man, and she had broken that. She had forgotten her covenant. In the simplest terms, this is a woman who was once married but had turned her life in a different direction. She had turned to a life of adultery and or prostitution. Now, what makes this type of woman so dangerous? You might have a lot of ideas for what might make this woman dangerous, but what's the one thing that Solomon points out that makes her particularly formidable? What weapon does she have at her disposal? Nope. Flattery. Flattery is among the weapons that she possesses, and I would say flattery is probably one of the most useful weapons that she possesses. As Solomon says, she flatters with her words. Now, what does flatter mean? We know what it means. It means to say kind things to someone in order to achieve some ulterior motive. It means to say things to others that may or may not be true, or to over-exaggerate things in an effort to get what you want from them. Right? In the Old Testament, the word flatter is much more complex. It's not too difficult to understand, but it actually has two different meanings. In the first sense, the word translated as flatter means to smooth over. And you can probably understand a little bit about what that means. You ever heard the expression, you're trying to butter me up? It's the same kind of expression. You're trying to make smooth, you're trying to make slippery the situation. You're trying to get me to, instead of having these bumps and ripples in my opinions, in my decisions, in my way of thinking, in my way of living, you want to smooth all those things out because those are obstacles that get in your way. So when you flatter someone, you're actually trying to smooth out the differences that you might have with them. So that makes sense. The second sense in which this word can be translated, it can also mean to divide. Now that's a little bit trickier, but not so tricky that we can't really understand what's going on here. In addition to smoothing over, to divide means that you're attempting to divide me from my senses. You're trying to create in me a divided mind. You're attempting, through the use of flattery, through the use of words, to get me to do something that is not characteristic of me naturally. Or, as a believer, something that goes against the standards to which I hold dear. Flattery can do that. Flattery can cause you to, at least temporarily, do things that you would not have thought about doing had the person flattering you not been so effusive with their praise, effusive with their flowery language. Now, there's a type of woman, and women, understand, I'm also talking about men, but Solomon's talking about women, so I feel free to address this largely to women. Yes, men can do it too. Don't walk away from here with a chip on your shoulder thinking, wow, he really came down hard on the women today. Well, no, men can do this too, but we all know the kind of woman that Solomon is talking about here, right? I mean, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're living under a rock. One of the most successful wiles of women in their attempt to gain favor with men is their ability to use words, their ability to flatter. And Solomon says there is a type of woman who, having a variety of ulterior and ungodly motives, will flatter you, men, to get what she wants from you. In many cases, as Solomon suggests here in his example in our text, she will be a woman who has already ruined another man's life, and in so doing has broken her covenant before the Lord to remain faithful in her own marriage. This type of woman is not repentant. This type of woman is not remorseful. This type of woman is willing to ruin other lives if given the chance to do so. Sin hardens us, does it not? Sin makes us callous. Sin can also make you feel helplessly lost. In the case of women who do these things repeatedly, there's a pattern. The woman has blown up her first marriage. It's very likely that she was just religious in demeanor only. She really didn't have a saving relationship with the Lord. But once she made that first mistake and got what she wanted from others around her, it started fueling the fire. And now she's on this quest to disrupt as many men's lives as she can. And yes, there are women out there like this. There's no remorse, there's no repentance. There's only a feeling of conquest and victory over each successive prey. If you would successfully avoid her kind, men, and you should, what are you going to need? Wisdom. And what two applications of wisdom are you going to need, especially in cases like this? You're going to need discretion and understanding. And where do those come from? They come from the Word. Men, you don't need to simply read the Word and study the Word so that you might be more effective in your role as the high priest of your family. You don't do it because your wife says that it would be great if you'd take on that responsibility and begin teaching the whole family as you should be doing anyway. You don't do it so that you can raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You do it for those reasons, yes, but bear with me. You don't do it just for those reasons. The reason you seek to rightly divide the Word of God, the reason you avail yourself of the Word of God at every turn, the reason that you yourself become a theologian in your own right, is so that the Word might protect you. So that the Word might enable you to be a man of fidelity, not just to God, but to your wife. Well, I'm not married, so I guess I'm off the hook. No, this applies to your future wife as well. You need to be constantly in the Word of God as a means of availing yourself of the wisdom that will give you the discernment and the understanding to live lives of fidelity. I can't stress that strongly enough. It's high time that men became men again. It's high time that men stopped doing any number of the things that we all love to do and spend a little more time in the Word of God learning what God means when He says that we're to be faithful, not only to Him, but to our spouses. And if you think it can't happen to you, if you think you're impervious to that, oh, Pastor, I love my wife. I would never do anything like that to my wife. Think again. The minute you start thinking you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof is the minute Satan will be able to take you down like never before. And in the most unsuspecting of ways. And one of those ways might just be the adulteress. Might just be the one who comes with flattering words. George Lawson commented about this kind of woman. Listen to his assessment. He said, "There is no viler object in nature than an adulteress. Her beauty is but a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Though born and baptized in a Christian land, she is to be looked upon as a heathen woman and a stranger, and as self-made brutes or greater monsters than natural brute beasts, so baptized heathens are by far the worst of pagans. Her words may be sweet and soft to the inexperienced ear of a thoughtless youth, but she's only flattering with her lips. Honey and milk seem to be under her tongue, but it is the cruel venom of dragons. She's a monster of ingratitude to that husband who was the guide and protector of her youth. All the fervors of her first love are forgotten. She returns the most cruel treatment for all that fond affection by which he bound her to him in the most endearing obligations. But her profaneness is still more shocking, for she violates that sacred bond which was instituted by him, whom she presumes to call her God, and regards not the marriage oath which she swore by his great and awful name. Shall a woman unfaithful to the best and kindest of friends, a wretch that commits perjury without remorse, prove faithful to any man? When she speaks fair, believe her not, for there are seven abominations in her heart. You men, young and old, need to understand that the adulteress lurks even now to steal you away, to divide you, not only from your wife or not only from what you know to be holy about the marriage arrangement. If you're unmarried, you need to be thinking these thoughts even now. But you need to know that there are women like this out there. To use the modern vernacular, we sometimes refer to these women as man-eaters, right? Have you heard the Hollow Note song, Maneater? Yeah. Am I dating myself? The danger's real. And you need to be aware of that. In fact, this might be more relevant to those of you who are older. Why would I say that? Come on, guys. It's not rocket science. Why would I say that? It's even more relevant to those men who are older than it is perhaps even to the younger. Huh? Because we should know. We're more established. Huh? More foolish. What is that? Yeah. But everybody's kind of punching around where I'm trying to go here. Yeah, Tanya. Either. Okay. Yes. Okay, that's one side of the 45. What's the flip side? Yes. And what is a midlife crisis predicated on? Ah, that's a good one. Discontent. Now we're getting closer. We're kind of narrowing in on the bullseye here. Women, hear me. Men, hear me. When we males get older, we begin to feel less worthy. We begin to doubt our once good looks, our virility. We begin to question what this aging process really is all about. And it makes us insecure. It really does create in us an insecurity in ourselves. We wonder, are we still attractive if we ever were? We wonder, do we still have it? And this is the work of the devil. He's coming in and he's wanting you to question yourself. And there's really only one way other than finding comfort and creating our foundation in the Word of God, which tells us that none of us are worth anything anyway. No matter how good looking you are, no matter how successful you are, no matter how, you know, rich you are, we're all just worms. And that is a healthy outlook, by the way. The more that you can properly, from the Word of God, demean yourself and your flesh, the more successful you will be in overcoming these things like midlife crises. The midlife crisis in a man is simply a wanting to return back to the youth that we enjoyed, a wanting to find out, are we still attractive? Are we still in possession of the it factor? And how much does it take to get us to divide ourselves from our own minds? How much does it take to get us smoothed over and ready for the kill? Not much. All it takes is a woman with flattering lips. Someone who flatters us. And I know what some of you women are thinking. You guys are so shallow. We are. Men, admit that about yourself. We are very shallow. We can take care of that problem with, again, a really deep and rich understanding of the Word of God relative to who we are and to who He is, more importantly. But we are, by and large, still shallow. When we begin to doubt ourselves, when we begin to feel like we've lost it, it doesn't take much for us to be pulled off of the narrow way, at least temporarily, and led into sin. Now, men, if you find yourself in that situation, what should you do? Huh? Run to God. No, you don't go to the gym. I'm just kidding. You might go to the gym, but not for the reasons that a lot of men older go to the gym. Work with me here. Anyway, it is true. We run to God. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he do? He ran. He left his cloak behind, which ended up getting him in trouble. He ended up going to prison for that. But at least he ran. And in the end, it worked out far better for Joseph because he was faithful to his God in fleeing Potiphar's wife. Now, to illustrate just how severe this is, Solomon writes in verses 18 and 19, "This woman, this adulteress, this flatterer, her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life." Solomon writes about this same woman in similar terms in Proverbs 7, where he says in verse 27, "Her house is a highway to the grave, descending to the chambers of death." In the next chapter, he even makes a contrast between the adulteress and wisdom personified in Proverbs 8:20. Wisdom says of herself, "I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice." Now, what's Solomon trying to do here? Well, he's already personified wisdom as the ideal. Men, if you're looking for a woman who will never disappoint, who will never guide you astray, who will always be faithful to God, then here's your woman. Her name is Sophia. Her name is wisdom. Pursue this woman. And guess what? This is the only woman that you can feel free to pursue even when you're married. You want a woman? Seek after wisdom. Why? Because she walks on the ways of righteousness. She will never turn you astray. She'll never lead you in the wrong way. Now, why does Solomon do this? Well, he's placing a decision point in front of his son or his sons. Remember, this whole proverb is all about passing on knowledge about wisdom to his son. And so he's asking his son, will you choose to walk with the adulteress? If so, she will drag you down to death. If so, it will not bode well for you in the long run. Or are you choosing to walk with wisdom, who will lead you in the way of righteousness and life? Now, the answer should be a simple one, right? But the power of suggestion, the power of flattery, the power of the adulterous woman is not something that we even need to attempt to contend with. How many of you have known people, even Christians, who have, for lack of a better word, flirted with this kind of behavior in the past? How many of you have known professing Christian men to fall prey to this kind of thing? Nobody? Okay, there's a couple. How many of you have heard of this sort of thing happening? Yeah, it happens more times than I care to recall. I've seen it happen, even in churches where I've been, where men who are seemingly very astute in the Word, men who are seemingly very serious about their faith, men who are seemingly very devoted to their spouses, I've seen them fall prey to the adulteress. As one commentator said, the slave of unlawful desire, having no guide but her own will, no pleasure but sensual gratification, quickly becomes her own and her victim's murderer. Now, what do you suppose Solomon meant when he said that her path leads to the dead? What does he mean by that? In what ways could that be? Could it be deadly? If nothing else, it will remind you that the end of all sin is death and eternal separation from God. So there's a way that it can be a reminder, but it can also lead to death itself. I mean, if you're in the South, if your wife finds out, you're probably going to die anyway. No, we joke about that, but I mean, it could very well cost you your life in that way. I think the point Solomon's making here, though, is a spiritual point. It could prove that you are actually spiritually dead. Now, we're not talking about taking somebody who's spiritually alive, somebody who's a believer, who falls prey to the adulteress and now they're spiritually dead. That's not possible. And I'm not saying this either. Real Christian men can fall into this. I am saying that. It's possible. But what will be the recourse? Repentance, remorse, regret, great sorrow. It will be as if you died and were born again if you truly repent and the Lord begins rebuilding you. It might be the case that you never get rebuilt to your satisfaction. It might be the case where, as Paul said, one of his greatest fears was to be put on a shelf, to be rendered useless in the service of God. Men, this is one of those stains on your record that could prohibit you or prevent you from serving the Lord in the capacity that you might want to serve Him. This is one of those reproachful things that you might not ever recover from. And what a tragedy that is. But I think the impetus behind what Solomon is saying here is this is a spiritual issue. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 comes to mind. I think Solomon is describing those who come just so far in their acknowledgement of Christ as Lord, just so far in their participation in the church and experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He moves and gifts and causes all of the people in the church to minister accordingly. You can come so far and then turn away, at which point there's no longer any prospect of repentance. And I think this is really what Solomon is warning his son or sons against. Be careful that you don't make a mistake that is so grave, which breaking a covenant with God is indeed that. Be careful that you don't make a mistake that is so grave that you can't recover from it, or that you prove yourself to have never been what you claim to have been. One of the most frightening things in my own life, and people are always kind of amazed by this, I've been a pastor for 30 years, I've been saved for 47 years. People say, well, you should have mastered all your fears. You should have mastered all of your insecurities. And no. As a matter of fact, the more I know about the Lord and the more I know about myself, the more magnified those things become. And so, yes, I have a deep, seated fear, like Paul did, that the devil might be so successful at tripping me up that I might actually discredit God, be seen by men as a covenant breaker, and perhaps even prove to myself that I've been deceiving myself the whole time. You understand what I'm saying? Be careful, men, that you don't fall into this particular sin, because you may just prove yourself to not be who you have claimed to be. And if the Holy Spirit is truly in you, and you are availing yourself of the Word of God that teaches you these same things, then you'll have that healthy fear as well. I knew a man once who replaced those light bulbs on top of the radio towers, right? And I asked him one time, you know, he goes up there by himself. He climbs the ladder, and he's got this little carabiner that he hooks on. Every so often, he'll hook it on and then go up a little further and then unlatch it and hook. And I asked him one time, I said, so what's it feel like not to be afraid? I mean, you do that with just so much ease. What's it feel like to not be afraid of heights? And he said, oh, I'm terrified of heights. He said, I'm scared to death of heights. He said, only the fool would do what I do and not have a healthy fear of the real prospect of falling. I think the same thing is true of us as believers. Never lose your healthy fear of yourself. The moment you begin to think that you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, that you're impervious to the wiles of the adulteress, that this will never happen to me because I'm the perfect specimen of fidelity to my wife, it can happen. Never let your guard down. You should always be paranoid about that. The only way you'll ever be able to be protected completely is to be aware constantly of this wisdom and this discretion or discernment and understanding that God gives with it. It should occupy your minds all the livelong day. I think that's healthy advice for men and women alike. As we go through our days, we make all kinds of decisions. Are they good decisions? Some. Or are they things that dishonor God? Some. How could you have avoided that? Again, by availing yourself of the wisdom and the discernment and understanding that will guard you from those things. So what do we do if we lack that kind of wisdom? Well, James tells us, doesn't he? If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, and He'll give it to you. In the same chapter that James says that, a little later on in verses 12 through 16, James chapter 1, James lets us know why such wisdom is so important. Go ahead and turn there. James 1. 12 to 16. James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. What does that mean? It means he's able, when he is tried, when he is tempted, to not fall for it. He perseveres. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, what does loving the Lord have to do with persevering under trial? Let me just say this. If you do indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you will persevere under every trial. You will avoid, like the plague, doing anything that would disappoint Him, doing anything that would cause Him to be angry with you, to put you under the condemnation of His chastisement. You'll do anything to avoid that if you love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. You're not. You're being tempted by your former father, the devil. And you're being tempted by your own flesh. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see where lust begins? Men, sitting there all alone at night, the wife's gone to bed, you got 300 channels on your television. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. When you sit in front of your computer every day, with a plethora of things that you should not be looking at on the internet. Be careful, little fingers, where you tithe. It all begins here and here. Oh, it won't hurt. Just have a little look. Then what happens? Now you're in full-blown lust mode. And then what happens? Absolutely. You have effectively broken your covenant with God. You have grieved the Spirit and are in the process of grieving the Spirit. And then what happens? Then you fall. And then it might just be the case where those things become unsatisfying. And now instead of bits and bytes, instead of pixels on your TV screen or your monitor screen, now you're going to go out looking for the real thing. Read it again. When each one is tempted, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Be careful that you don't prove yourselves to have been dead all along. That should scare you to death. And to use what might sound crazy for a pastor to say, I hope it does scare the hell out of you. Don't fall for it. Don't think, this is not really what, a lot of people would consider that bad. I can look at this stuff. Had a man tell me, a Christian man tell me, just because you're on a diet doesn't mean you can't look at the menu. Be careful. One look at that menu and the next thing you know, you're sitting at the Cheesecake Factory stuffing your face full of stuff you shouldn't be stuffing your face with, right? Be careful. Yes, ma'am, did you have a comment? Absolutely. Yeah, the ripple effect of sin is great, isn't it? I mean, don't forget, we talk about the ripple effect of sin, and that is every sin we commit has an effect in some way as the concentric circles go out, as the ripples go out. But here's the thing. Guess who's riding those ripples? You are. You're riding those ripples, and you're floating further and further and further away from the ideal. What draws you back? Your discretion and your understanding of the Word of God relative to the wisdom that God and God alone gives. Now, at the risk of being indelicate here, let me just say a word to the women. You know, women, especially if you pay any attention at all to the mass media, you know that we live in a hyper-sexually charged environment. Things we see on billboards now, I never would have dreamed would see the light of day. Back, I'm old, but this is probably even truer for people older than me. We just can't imagine some of the things that are being talked about out in the open. Some of the things that are being portrayed out in the open. We live in a rabidly sexually charged world. Now, the only way to avoid falling prey to that sort of thing, I believe, is for our women to pay more heed to and to understand better what makes men tick. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to launch on a full-blown study of women are from Venus and men are from Mars, whatever the case might be. But we are that much different in a lot of ways. Women, you need to understand that men, your brothers in Christ, all suffer from the same source of temptation. Whereas we can all be tempted in various ways, to be sure, the most direct path, even to the believing man's remaining carnal lusts, is through the eyes and through the ears. You have to know that. And parents, if I'm making you uncomfortable and haven't given you a lot to explain to your children later, then good. Especially your young women. They need to understand that the most direct path to tap into a man's lust is through his eyes and through his ears. I'm not going to belabor this point, but and also understand I'm not blaming women for anything relative to the sins that we as men commit on our own accord. But let me just ask a favor of all of you women. If you genuinely love your brothers in Christ, please avoid at all costs dressing in certain ways and speaking in certain ways that might even potentially lead your brothers in Christ in the wrong direction. Modesty is a lost commodity in the world in which we live. I've seen it even here. Now, women, we're not expecting you to dress in frilly, you know, collars up to your neck and skirts that drag the floor. But there is something to be said about the value of modesty. The value of protecting your brothers, namely, from committing sins that are completely avoidable. Women, you might not think yourself to have that kind of power. I've had women tell me, well, I don't think it's that important. You men just need to get a grip. You just need to, you know, grow up. No, it's just the way we've been made. And I'm here to tell you, all of us men are the same. Again, the first step down that slippery slope is to insist, well, I'm not. I'm not affected by that. And it's true that with age, as you get up in the years, those things become less and less important to you. But women, do your brothers in this place a favor. And dress in a way that does not contribute to our own base instincts. Speak in such a way that's proper, that doesn't give the impression that there's more there than just an innocent conversation. And here's another thing, you older women know what I'm talking about. If you're over the age of 35, women, please nod if you know what I'm talking about. Is this thing working? Maybe I am speaking to a bunch of women who don't know what I'm talking about. Good! Now you know. We men are programmed a certain way to react to what we see. And we can react in very, very unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy ways. Please attempt to do your part and ensure that that doesn't happen. And you older women, I've had older women come to me over the years. They're like, Pastor, did you see Sister so-and-so and what she's wearing? Go talk to her. Really? Then when I ask, okay, what does that conversation even sound like? Oh, my bad. I'll go talk to her. You older women need to bring these younger women aside and say, I don't know if you're aware of this. Right? I'm not talking from a position of pharisaical legalism. There are things that kind of could go one way or the other. But you know what I'm talking about. There are certain things that are just not negotiable. And you older women bear the responsibility, at least according to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, you bear the responsibility of going along to the young women and saying, let me share something with you. relative to what you're doing that you're probably unaware that you're even doing? That's the best way to start that conversation. I'll never have that conversation with another woman because it's wholly inappropriate. And it uncovers me as having the very problem I'm talking about. So again, you older women, protect me and your other older brothers in Christ from having to do things like that. Don't be afraid to do that. Well, she'll hate me after that. Well, no, she won't. Women, how many of you would love to be told something that you're not aware of in order to be more productive in the kingdom and cause of Christ? Absolutely. All you have to do is bring it to my attention. And if I'm truly intent on growing more and more in Christ-likeness, then I'll respond appropriately. The bottom line is, both men and women, men, you need to avoid, like the plague, falling prey to flattering lips. First of all, just to understand what flattery is. I mean, flattery is really generally predicated on lies. You know, you got all kinds of things wrong with you, but if someone wants something from you badly enough, they will come to you and say, whatever it takes to get that. Don't fall for that. Women, be faithful. Also understand this, there is a path back from even those kinds of sins. We're great sinners. Christ is a greater Savior. And you can come back from things like that. It's hard. It might take a long time if you ever do get back to where you were. But know that there's forgiveness in Christ, even if you're the adulteress. Remember the woman caught in adultery by Jesus himself? What did he say to her? The Pharisees wanted to stone her. Jesus reminded the Pharisees that they weren't, that this woman wasn't the only one who was a sinner. They left, and what did Jesus say to her? Who's left to condemn you? No one. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Well, hope you find this helpful. Maybe even if you're put in a situation where you have to counsel young women who have fallen into this, or young men who have fallen prey to this. Hopefully, you're just a little more aware now of the absolute need for wisdom and the two fruits that it produces, discretion and understanding. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? I hope you never have to use that in this particular scenario, but it's getting more common by the day. And so we need to be aware of that, and we also need to be able to respond in a biblical way to whatever comes down the path of God's providence in that regard.